Well, good morning to you. May 19th, we're on lesson 68 from Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. And you'll recall again that we've looked at miracles of healing as the overall theme here that Matthew puts forth is that Christ is the Messiah, that He is the person of power. He's the one who was long awaited, and the things that He is doing is manifested by the healings and so forth, testify to that power in conjunction with the truth of God's Word. They should have known what to look for and what Messiah would do, and He, of course, is manifesting that in a mighty way, and we've gone to great pains, I think, to make sure that we understand that, the magnitude of it, the breadth of what Christ was doing by way of the healing miracles. Matthew gave us three that we looked at. Then we moved on and we looked at three guys last week who came, and you know, one saying, "Hey, I'll follow you anywhere," and the other one saying, "Look, I want to follow you, but I need to go and bury my father," and another one from another gospel saying, "I'll follow you, but you know, I need to get home and take care of some things first." And it appears that Christ, knowing the heart of every man, every woman, knowing what was truly there, responded to them, not necessarily with acceptance, but pointing out or giving them advice, pointing out what was lacking in their verbal commitment. And the indications are that those who were right there at the seashore, Galilee, realizing that Christ was about to get in that boat and go a few miles away to the eastern side, the eastern side, said, "Hey, we want to follow you," but when Christ responded to them, they more or less changed their mind and aren't a part of the fellowship anymore. So we looked last week at some detail about examining our heart and examining the level of our commitment toward Christ and so forth. So Matthew is going to continue in the story here, in the account, in verse 23. And then you move into another area of demonstrated power, if you will, on the part of Christ. He's been dealing primarily or manifesting this power primarily through these miraculous healings, okay? The immediacy of them, the enormity of them, of all different types, all different things. So now he's going to kind of turn his attention toward miracles that involve the natural world, you know, issues dealing with, you know, sin itself. We'll see when we get to it three different areas really that he manifests this. So we'll do that and we'll move forward. These are no less miraculous. Don't have anything to do with healing per se, but the last one does. But the emphasis there will be sin and not the actual healing. But we'll see it once again that he is the Messiah manifested, undeniable. And it will always cause us to take a moment and go back and reflect in light of that, to reflect on the absolute depth of our depravity. In other words, why can people not believe? Why will they not respond? They're amazed. They have no explanation for what they're seeing. And yet, there's still reservation. And to focus upon that battle, if you will, is really, I think, is what's key here. When we look at how the heart works, we look at the depth of sin, what's involved. And once again, we're reminded, just as Christ will tell us later, you know, nobody comes to the Father unless the Father draws them. Nobody comes unless Christ reveals them to the Father. And we're again looking at this aspect of salvation. Salvation is God's idea. Salvation is God's doing. The faith to be saved comes from God. And that's why we pray to Him, "Lord, do your work. Lord, you shake that person's heart. Lord, you manifest yourself in the life of that person." We may be doing all that we can do by being an example and being faithful to preach the Word and to teach the Word in our families, with our extended families, people that we work with, people that we bump into and establish relationships with in the break room at work, all these different things where we are. But ultimately and specifically, it's Christ and Christ alone. It's God Himself who causes this to take place, to take root, who brings conviction through the Holy Spirit, even against all the things that we see and experience in our life that say, yes, there is a God, and we know who He is, but, you know, not quite there yet. You know, just like the guy who said, hey, I'll follow you anywhere, but, or I'll follow you always, except, okay, we understand what's required with that commitment as Christ continues to perform these miracles and encounter people individually. So we look today, of course, at an account that Matthew gives us about the calming of the sea. And I've heard throughout my history in church, I've heard a number of sermons, and I'm sure you have perhaps, about this particular thing. It's a beloved account, and there are a lot of things that we can draw out of it. It's narrative in its form, so we have to look and keep it in its context. What's going on here? What is Matthew trying to say here as he puts this account here for us? More specifically, what does the Holy Spirit of God want us to know about this? Why is it important for us to go and look at this? It's not just historical. It's not just something that once again points to a marvelous miracle that Christ did. There's something that we can learn from doing that. I would think that any demonstrated power over the natural world would be particularly amazing to people. You know, it still is today, you know, especially somebody who consider themselves a naturalist, or certainly somebody who embraces evolution, or they embrace anything apart from what has been established by God the Father as far as the natural world. If they see something intervening that tends to have a power over it, then that gets everybody's attention, right? It does. It gets their attention. So the Word of God teaches that man actually lost his dominion over the natural world. You can go back and read in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. He lost a lot there. He didn't just lose that when he sinned. He lost his own majesty. He did. He lost his innocence. And we see what happened. So just a brief look back, what God intended from the beginning, but what sin brought in to this world. So now we see ourselves oftentimes in subjugation to the natural world. And that's going to be changed one day. It will be changed. Right now, it's clear that Satan is allowed to rule it. And this is his domain. This is where he hangs out, okay? And we see his influence. That's allowed for a time. But right now, the earth is still under a curse just like we are, and it will remain under a curse until Christ intervenes. So consequently, any power that proves to tame or to alter in any way control over the natural world, just even for a moment, is still fascinating to people. They see that. We would love to see miracles that, you know, show that there's some sort of control being implemented over nature. They would seem to carry a lot of weight. Creation's power and the beauty of creation has always been a testimony of who God is, about His presence and His majesty. We know that from Romans 1, right? Verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Who is the "they" here that Paul is talking about? Huh? Yeah, mankind, specifically people who know all of this. They see what's revealed in nature about God. That's one of the ways in which He has manifested Himself to mankind. He's done it through nature. He's done it through conscience. And He's done it through Christ or through the Word. And He says, "You are without excuse." That's the power of what the natural world brings to bear on whether or not we believe. You follow that? That's the power of it. There's no salvation in it, but it does manifest who God is in His great power. Job knew about that. Chapter 12, beginning with verse 7, Job says, "But now ask the beasts, and let them teach you, and the birds, birds of the heavens, and let them tell you, or speak to the earth, and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you, who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? He recognized that. In whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? That's our great and mighty God, and how He has manifested Himself through the natural world. Matthew's already shown that Jesus had, as MacArthur says, the right genealogy, the right birth, the right baptism, the right success over temptation itself, the right message. He is the person to focus on. He is in preeminence over everything else. And that, in a nutshell, is exactly what Matthew's trying to put forth here. Matthew, from a personal standpoint, has found the Messiah. He finds no conflict in what the Old Testament would say about Messiah. He sees specifically what is being manifested through Jesus' healing power, and now today through His control over the natural world. And yet I still can't get away from that one prevailing question. Why do some see the miraculous nature of God and respond to Him in faith, and others don't? Why does that happen? But it does. And we'll be looking at that as we continue on, even into chapter 9 when we get there. So Jesus will demonstrate His power over the natural world. He'll do it in a most wonderful and profound way here. He'll do it in a way that doesn't leave any doubt about His or who He is. He is indeed the Messiah. And He'll do that. He'll demonstrate His power over demons and the supernatural world. And then later, He'll demonstrate His power over sin itself. So it takes us to chapter 8, verse 23. And remember, He's trying to get away from the people. He's had a busy, busy day of healing, just healing people one after another after another. Again, as we did last week, we focused just for a moment on the humanness of Jesus, if you will. He was, and by His own will, limited, you know, by His humanness. And by that I mean He got hungry, He got tired, okay? He felt what we felt. He was subject to all those things. The Bible says it was necessary for Him to feel those things. It's part of what made Him who He is, and that He demonstrated that He was that perfect sacrifice, because He did it, as Hebrews tells us in chapter 4, without sin. And this is just more of that going on. So He's weary, He's tired. It would appear that it's probably dark by now, or just getting dark, as they're trying to get in the boat. Remember, He'd given an order. Let's get in the boat and let's go over on to the east side. And we see that there are others, when it talks about the disciples, there are others who are with Him in the boat. Don't get the picture as I've had, and it's been clarified just from my study, that there's nobody in the boat with Jesus except His closest disciples. You know, it's not true, the ones that He has at that point. There's all different types of disciples with Him. And remember, we broke that word down last week and looked at it and how it's used. When it says disciple here in context, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're a bona fide believer in Jesus Christ. These are just some people who have chosen to follow Him. You know, some are like the three that we saw last week, you know, who thought perhaps that they were committed to Christ, but then realized that they had a way to go. Plus, we're looking at not just one little boat going across, but it's somewhat of a flotilla, because there are those who wanted to go with Him. Okay? It would have been a long way around for people to go to get to the other side. What a lot of them did was just get in the boats and go with Him. So that's kind of the picture, if you can get that. The boats themselves, these are, of course, what? They're fishing boats. These aren't pleasure boats or, you know, some kind of commercial boat to take somebody from one side to the other. Probably a big boat that didn't have a sail. Some were smaller than others. Some were bigger. They were rough. They were just built to stay up out of the water, okay, and to house a few men who could work and load that boat with fish. So that's what's happening, and He's in there. It says and makes and uses that same word again, disciples. When he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. This is the same people. But again, don't make the mistake that it's just those who are closest to him who are right there with him. No, it's a mixed bag. It's different folks there. And they go in and they follow. Even the word follow here was interesting. And I'm not even going to try to pronounce that Greek word. But it's often used of those who do not follow. That's the way this particular word is used. And it's used several times throughout the New Testament. So you got the picture. It's late in the evening. Christ is in his humanity is basically worn out. Okay, and I'm sure that the disciples are tired too. They're pressing on. But it's again an opportunity for us to look and focus upon this issue or this definition of a disciple. Because I love what is broken down regarding this word. There are various types of disciples. So let's just look at that. Some are defined firstly as the curious. Okay, and obviously that's those who just followed for a while. They had seen people come through before and do certain things, do this, do that, and some were on the fringes. It's not like nowadays, of course, if I can be a bit facetious, they didn't have a phone and they couldn't text, they couldn't do all these things to get information out to people. It was absolutely by word of mouth. That's all it was. So whatever's happening way over here, okay, and it's miraculous, the healings. Well, you're going to have people just gathering over there. They're not necessarily spreading out to tell everybody else about it. But the time that happens, then this thing is history, maybe even a week or two old. Okay, so that's kind of the way it was going. You have people who followed for a while. They were fascinated. They were literally intrigued by what was happening. But they didn't respond. They certainly didn't surrender. You even had people who stood there, just like we saw in the Sermon on the Mount. They heard Jesus preach and teach, and some of them went away and just carried on with their life, but some didn't. Some did not. In John 6:64, you'll recall it says, "But there are some of you who," Jesus talking, "some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him." We know that. We know that from John chapter 2, verse 25, that Jesus knew what was in the heart of every person. That's how he could answer those three last week who came and wanted to follow him, because he could look within their heart and see what they needed. When we get up to chapter 19 and we're looking at the rich young ruler, it's the same thing. Christ knows the heart. Do you ever go before God when you're in great difficulty and emotion seems to be just trying to tear you up and to take you over, and you can't think, you can't get to the bottom of why you feel like you feel? You've got to respond. You've got to do certain things, take certain actions, and you look to God and you say, "Lord, show me why I'm this way. Work through all the periphery. Show me what's true here about myself, okay? So that I can respond to you in faith." Do you follow what I'm saying? That's just how close we need to get to it. People just simply won't do that for whatever reason. A couple of verses later in chapter 6 of the Gospel of John, verse 66, "As a result of this," he says, "many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." Some people don't ask questions because they know that it's going to be a challenge. Some people don't want to reveal their hearts before God. They don't want to lay themselves before God because they know instinctively that there's going to be change required of them, right? There's going to be something that they may have to give up or something that they have to do in obedience to God. They simply don't want to go there. If you were to ask yourself, "Well, why is that?" Well, can we answer that here in this class this morning? Why would that be? Why would a person knowing all that still choose not to respond in the affirmative to Christ? Why would that be?
Because they love their sin.
They love their sin. The Bible says it plainly. John would say it. Their deeds are evil. That's why they rest in the darkness. That's why they don't want to give up. That's why the Pharisees and the Sadducees wouldn't turn, because they liked life like it was. They liked it that way. So this is all in vined here is the word, mixed in like a vine with the curious. Those who come just wanting to know, just wanting to get a little information about God. Secondly, you've got the intellectually convinced. Those who have been convinced in the head, but it's a head knowledge only. There's no commitment there. You come and you see a person like, perhaps like Nicodemus who came. Remember, he came and said, what? Lord, you know, we know that you've come from God as a teacher. We know that. We've seen you. We've heard you. And they were impressed from an intellectual standpoint, just like when he was 12 years old in the temple. How could you know this? How can you bring all these things together? You've never sat before Gamaliel or any of these other people. You've never done that. You're a carpenter's son from a nowhere, Nazareth. Can anything good come out of Nazareth, the Bible says, as one quoted. How do you know this? But when you look at it, Nicodemus understood, look, you got to be from God. There's no way you could know this and not be from God. And yet he did not embrace salvation at that point. And Christ knew that, right? So he starts giving him, he starts revealing his heart, starts talking to him about the new earth. He's got it right here, but he doesn't have it right here. And you've heard it shared before. Some people miss heaven by what? About 18 inches. Right. They got it right here, but they don't have it right here. There's never been a change. They know. They know, and that takes us to verses like in James where it says that the devils know, the demons know, they tremble, they know facts about Jesus. You know, one guy was casting out and the demon said, hey, I know Paul and I know Jesus, but I don't know you. Remember that? There's a reality, there's an intellectual side that can be embraced that has nothing to do. Well, I can't say it has nothing to do. It's a part of the salvation experience, but it's not complete if that's all we have. It's just a head knowledge or an intellectual knowledge of Christ and His works. Thirdly, you've got what's described as the secret believer, a clandestine follower, right? Someone who follows from afar off. Who would that be? Who's the first one that comes to your mind from the Gospels, perhaps? Who would you think of? The Bible says plainly he was a secret disciple, but after the Nicodemus was with him, who was he with? Joseph of Arimathea. And quite a guy, because he was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was a man of position. But once again, what was different about him? What would cause him to leave or to jeopardize who he was, his status in his particular culture, as a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, that group of Jewish judges, if you will? What would cause him to step away from that and embrace Christ, even to the point where he came and it says, and he went to Pilate and he begged for the body of Jesus, that he might take that body and not just make sure that it got buried, but buried in his own tomb, a tomb that was prepared for him? What caused that great change? What caused this man to step out? That's because that information that he knew intellectually moved from here down to here. And he began, as he searched the Scriptures, he began to know and to understand. And once again, it was the hand of God. It was the work of God that opened up his heart, just like he opened up the heart of Lydia, you know, in Acts 16. Opened up her heart to believe. Folks, that's what we have to pray on behalf of our family members and people who are in this church who I've described this week as being on the bubble about what they believe about God and who Christ is and their need, their own personal need for salvation in Christ. This is what we pray for, that Lord, you will move on that person's heart, that you will manifest yourself, make yourself known in spite of all, along with all that's going on in their life, all that's being done, all that's being said to them. Lord, you must prepare the heart. You must give the faith to believe. And this eventually happened for Joseph of Arimathea. I meant to mention back when we were talking about the intellectually convinced about a guy named Lee Strobel. Y'all know who Lee Strobel is? Have you ever heard of him? He was the case for Christ, the case for faith, the case for Christ, the books that he's written. He was an attorney, a lawyer. He was an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune. And his wife came to Christ and became a dynamic Christian. And you know, he if you read his book, he tried to irritate her. He tried to get her in a situation where she would act ungodly, and he couldn't do it. And he knew she had been changed. And just as the Bible says, it was through her quiet, prayerful example that he's like, you know, she was for real. But that didn't stop him. He said, you know what I'm going to do? And he did it on the dime for Chicago Tribune. He crisscrossed the country interviewing all these great theological minds in an effort to debunk the resurrection. So what was the result of all that? If you've read the book, The Case for Christ. Well, the book ends, he's convinced intellectually. Examined the situation using, you know, legal methods of determining truth, you know, talking about eyewitness testimony and you know, physical evidence, all these different things that you would use in a courtroom. And intellectually, he came to the conclusion, yes, Jesus is who the Bible says he is. He rose from the dead. I mean, looking at the information that was there. But he didn't right then, you know, step over the line and embrace Christ. And you think about people like him, and there are so many like him. Now, he eventually did. Of course, he eventually did. Fourthly, the true and open believers. These are people, of course, who are public about their love for Christ, their desire, their ability to follow Christ. They're permanent in their commitment. The Scripture teaches that. And we can readily recognize that, those folks. I've gone back and added, if I can take liberty, a fifth group that I didn't find anywhere. And I think this group might stand alone. But I mentioned those who are knowingly false. Okay? They know that they go to church. They know that they're on a committee here or there, maybe even or something, particularly in extremely large churches, that they have responsibilities, that they're pretty regular, and they give, and they do all these things. But deep down, they have a different agenda. They're more concerned about their own ideas about salvation and what it means to be acceptable in the sight of God. Most of the time, they seem to be people who can't pull away from the fact that they have to do something or earn something. That gives them more peace and comfort in their heart than knowing that they've come before holy and righteous God and poured out their heart and confessed their sins and chosen to embrace Him and His finished work on the cross. But they're there, and they're hard to discover sometimes. They really are. It was hard for Paul even to discover some of them. We read about people that he had brought into his ministry and who had served him, and yet when the fire gets a little hotter, they leave and go the other way. And Paul would pray for those folks. So different types of disciples. And once again, you've got a mixed bag here in this boat. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered with the waves. But Jesus himself was asleep. Now, these storms would pop up. You got to understand that the Sea of Galilee is something like 680 feet below sea level. And then in this particular area here, you've got Mount Hermon, which rises over 9,000 feet. So if you know anything about the weather, okay, or about how that works, you get this cold air coming across and then swooping down into the hotter. Anybody ever been to the Grand Canyon? When you fly down into the bottom of the Grand Canyon, it's about 12 degrees hotter down there. It's a mile down. Had that experience. But you get that cold and that hot coming together, and that's what makes these storms. And they would just come up on the Sea of Galilee. They knew that these could happen and happen very quickly. It's the word, the storm, it's the Greek word seismos. It's where we get the word, you know, seismic or seismology. That's where we get the word. And it literally means a shaking. In fact, sometimes you'll even see the word used where it's actually talking about earthquakes. Okay? And you get the analogy. I mean, the sea roaring and just going every which way and the wind blowing and that, it came up very quickly. That's what's going on here. So they're getting like, whoa, okay, you know, we got a boat full of people here. This is not good. But it says that Jesus himself was what? He was asleep. And Mark chapter 4 even says that he would, had found him, it says, a pillow or a cushion, which was probably something more like a big sack, or what we used to call a toe sack. Does anybody know what that is? Probably just a big sack stuffed with clothes or maybe even ropes or something that he was lying on there. He's worn out. He's exhausted. Plus, he's God in flesh. I mean, the storm obviously is not going to have an impact on him like it's having on everybody else. But he's laying there in this boat. The boat is rocking back and forth. It's night. He's got to be soaking wet, okay? And there are people beginning to, you know, I guess, you know, give little outbursts of fear and so forth. But he's sleeping through this whole thing. So they come to him in 8:25. They say, and they wake him up and they say, "Lord, save us. We're perishing." So now these disciples, if you will, are in a state of fear. Fear has gripped them. They see themselves as drowning. All right. And yet, they can't rectify this. What is he? Is he sick? Is he dead? Is he, well, you know, is he literally asleep? Okay, they go and wake him up. And yet they know that he's the answer, that he can help them. "Lord, save us. We're perishing." The way it's written, it's "Lord, save" is what they said. Kyrie seson is the word that they use. "Lord, save. Get up and save. Do your thing." They're afraid. And once again, the circumstances have put these disciples in a position of having to trust Christ. Could there not be one disciple who would stand up there in front of that boat like this, even though it was going and going and rocking and on the wind and all that's going on? Is there not at least one disciple who could just stand there and say, "Hey man, I'm in the boat with Jesus. It's okay. It'll be all right." Why don't anybody have that kind of faith after all that they've seen? Why can they not be, even as we shared last week, like that Roman centurion who said, "Hey, you want to heal my servant? You don't even have to go. Just say the word. Just say it, and it'll be okay." And those who've been there with him the longest, those who have seen these things, nobody does that. And Christ is beside himself, you can see. He'll say later on, Luke does a good job of it. He says, I can't believe that you still don't believe. Even after the feeding the 5,000, he says, "You don't get it. You don't see what happened. You're worried about where your next meal is coming from right now. What did we just do? We fed 20,000 people." This aspect of belief and what true belief is and how belief is manifested is critical for us to look at, because it allows us to look at our own belief, the level of our own belief, how we literally stand in faith in our own life and in our own experience. These disciples were brought once again to a point of desperation, and their faith was tested by fear. By fear. In verse 26, he said to them, "Why are you afraid, you men of little faith?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. What about this element of fear? Is anyone fearful this morning? Are you fearful? 1 John 4:18 says that there is no fear in love. There is no fear in love. It adds that perfect love casts out fear. Because fear, John says, involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. Paul got to the point in his life where he understood that. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." He wasn't worried about fear. He knew that nothing could happen to him until it was time, until it was through. His mission was through. And I'm confident that he met his demise. He met his execution with great confidence. Great confidence. I'm glad that he was beheaded and not hung on a cross. That was a gracious act in his martyrdom. So we see this happening, and people respond in fear. When Christ has done so much. He's given us so much. He's manifesting. And those of us who've been following Christ for any length of time, okay, any length of time, and we can look back and we can see His hand in our life. We can see the things that have happened and have transpired in our life at His bidding. We know that He's there. We know that He's real. We know that He will respond. And even when He doesn't answer a prayer like we think He should, or as fast as we think He should, we're not shaken, because we know He has our best interest at heart. If He wants to grow our faith by turning up the heat a little bit in our life, then so be it. We've learned to trust Him, as we've said over and over again, and we'll revisit this morning, just as Job said, "Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him." This is the kind of relationship that we're to have. Give me a few. Well, He tells them, "You're afraid." He calls them men of little faith. Literally what He says is, "You of little faith." The men part's not in there. "You of little faith." With all the disciples, with all that they had seen, they were still weak. And many of them knew the Old Testament scriptures. They could have thought about Psalm 107, beginning with verse 23, that says, "Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they have seen the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He spoke and raised up a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They rose up to the heavens. They went down to the depths. Their soul melted away in their misery. They reeled and staggered like a drunken man and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and He brought them out of their distress. He caused the storm to be still, so that the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad because they were quiet." And so He guided them to their desired haven. Many of them knew that. They'd read the Psalms. Why couldn't they connect the dots right here and step out of their fear and be faithful and trust God? Well, they just couldn't do it. He uses this phrase, or this phrase is used several times in Matthew, "You of little faith." In Matthew 6:30, it was used when He was talking about how God clothed the grasses of the field, talking about supplying our needs. He said, "God's going to take care of you as well. If He'll make the grass and the flowers grow and take care of them, He will take care of you, O you of little faith." That's what He said back in chapter 6, or in Matthew 8:26 here that we just read, or in Matthew 14:31, Jesus lifts Peter out of the waves. Remember, Peter began to doubt when he was walking on the water. And He said, "Why did you doubt, you of little faith?" Same kind of thing going on there. In chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus teaches about, He's using examples of the bread and the leaven, talking about the impact of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And He uses that phrase again, "you of little faith." And then Luke uses it in chapter 12 when he's giving his account of Matthew 6:30, where it's talking about the grass of the field. Men and women of little faith. Every time this phrase is used, it's always in regard to accounts about the disciples. It's always regarding those who are following, or seemingly following, Christ. We want to be people of significant faith. Well, here's the miraculous thing that happened. So get the picture again. All this is going on. They're terrified. They wake Him up in a panic. And He gets up, and we can only speculate what happened. I don't know if He gets up and He wipes His eyes or whatever. And He knows what's going in their heart. And He says, "Peace, be still." And it's not like there's a winding down. You know, it's once again, it's just like the physical healings. Boom, it was still. "Peace, be still." That's what happened. Absolutely miraculous. Astounding. And what was the result of that? This great miracle. He stands, He commands the sea to be still, He commands the winds to stop blowing and the rain to stop and the thunder and all that was going on there. And instantaneously, at His word, it happens. What is the result of that? How do they feel now? Are they now not afraid? No. Now they're afraid of that. perfect love, as John says, casts out fear. Perfect love for Christ. What do you mean? What's the relationship with love there? Why didn't it say like perfect faith cast out fear? No, perfect love. Knowing that He has our best interest at heart, whatever the situation in our life. Knowing that, it's relational. My God is going to look after me. Christ is going to take care of me. I'm not going to buckle under the difficulties. I'm not going to do that because nothing can happen to me that He does not allow happen. Why? Because I am His child. I will not fear what man shall do to me, is what the Scriptures would tell us. Psalm 65:7 says, "Who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples?" 89:9, "You rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, You still them." They should have known this. They should have known this is God in flesh. This is what He does. MacArthur says, "The believer who is aware of God's power and love has no reason to be afraid of anything." Nothing. Last verse, "The men were amazed and said, 'What kind of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey Him?'" Well, hang around Him a while. Listen to Him. Listen to Him against the backdrop of the Word of God. These people could do that just like we. Now, we don't have an excuse. We've got the completed Word of God. All they had was the Old Testament, but that was sufficient. Christ made it clear on a number of occasions. That was sufficient. Remember, He said, "If you'd believe Moses, you'd believe Me, because he wrote about Me." Yeah. That's what He does. And there are a number of verses here, if you want to jot them down, that emphasize the power of God, which is what verse 27 of chapter 8 is about. This, because in response, the men were amazed, it says, what they saw, this great power. Matthew 28:18, Jesus, we'll get to that eventually, when Jesus, you know, came up and spoke and talking about all authority had been given over to Him. All authority in heaven and earth. He is the power. Or in Mark 9:1, "And Jesus was saying to them, 'Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power.'" What was He speaking about there in Mark 9:1? He was talking about the transfiguration, the power of God. And I won't read them for time, but Mark, Luke 4, chapter 32. I'm sorry, Luke chapter 4, verse 32. Romans 1:4. Paul is speaking, and again, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 23 and 24. Today, we serve the risen Christ. We have that further and most predominant manifestation of who He is and His power. We have that. We have no reason to fear. We can make all these analogies. I can tell you, He can calm every storm in your life. He can do that. He can do that. Trust Him. Follow Him. He will not fail you.